Would you remain standing, please, for the reading of the Word of God? We're in the book of Esther. Anybody know where the book of Esther is located? What book is it just before? Job, just before the book of Job, right after the book of Nehemiah. It's not a book you normally would turn to for inspiration, is it? It's a book that was written actually in Aramaic. It's the only book of the Bible I can translate. There are portions of Daniel also in Aramaic, but the Lord in his wisdom determined to work with the language that the people would have been familiar with. And from Esther straight through the book of Revelation, the book Aramaic was the language most of the people spoke. So we're now entering into the prelude to the New Testament era by a few centuries. Here is the word of God. Now, it took place in the days of Ahasuerus, who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. In those days, his king Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne, which was in the citadel in Susa. In the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his princes and attendants, the army officers of Persia and Media, the nobles and princes of his provinces being in his presence. And he displayed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor of his great majesty for many days, 180 days. That's quite a party. When these days were completed, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days for all the people who were present at the citadel in Susa, from the greatest to the least, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were hangings of fine white and violet linen held by cords of fine purple linen on silver rings and marble columns and couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels of various kinds, and the royal wine was plentiful according to the king's bounty. The drinking was done according to the law. There was no compulsion, for so the king had given orders to each official of his household that he should do according to the desires of each person. Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the palace which belonged to King Ahasuerus. Notice that. Belonged to him. She was allowed to throw a party. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mecuman, Bistha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zether, and Carcass, the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to display her beauty to the people and the princes, for she was beautiful. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. Then the king became very angry, and his wrath burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men who understood the times, for it was the custom of the king, so to speak, before all who knew law and justice and were close to him, Karshena, Shether, Admathash, Tarshish, Meresh, Marsena, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media who had access to the king's presence and sat in the first place in the kingdom. According to law, what is to be done with Queen Vashti because she did not obey the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? In the presence of the king and the princes, Memucan said, Queen Vashti has wronged not only the king, but also all the princes and all the people who are in the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, causing them to look with contempt on their husbands by saying, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought into his presence, but she did not come. This day the ladies of Persia and Media who have heard of the king queen's conduct will speak in the same way to all the king's princes, and there will be plenty of contempt and anger. If it pleases the king, let a royal edict be issued by him, and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media so that it cannot be repealed, that Vashti may no longer come into the presence of King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is more worthy than she. When the king's edict, which he will make, is heard throughout all his kingdom, great as it is, then all women will give honor to their husbands, great and small. This word pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. So he sent letters to all the king's provinces, to each province according to its script, and to every people according to their language, that every man should be the master in his own house, and the one who speaks in the language of his own people. Thus saith the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we pray that your word be made plain to us. For Jesus' sake, amen. You may be seated. I just want to make a couple of notes about what we see here. There's a lot of rigmarole, as I call it back east. A lot of process here is going to be followed. Things have to be done in a certain way. And if the king doesn't like it, that's not a good thing at all. And we'll have cause to mention other things, but you want to understand that this is a very serious matter of state at this point. And the book is really seriously interesting for that reason. But it is a mysterious book. And I deliberately chose the hymn, God Moves in a Mysterious Way, His Wonders to Perform. Purposes will ripen fast, in deep and unfathomable minds, words like that really fit this book of Esther. Now, our story begins somewhere around, 40 to 45, maybe 50 years after Cyrus freed the Jews to return home to Jerusalem. Remember, they had been in exile, started in Assyria, then Babylon took Assyria, and suddenly they were all Babylonian captives. But when Cyrus came and overthrew grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, he set the Jews free. And Daniel was the one who served him while that was taking place. And they were free to return home to Jerusalem and the promised land. But the book takes place, notice, in Susa. Some of your translations may say Shushan. It takes place in Susa, the capital of the Persian kingdom, because there in that city dwell many of the Jews who did not return to Israel when Cyrus set them free. We're not told why. The book does not tell us why. In fact, there are a number of things we're not told in this book. Two in particular I want you to note. One significant feature of the story is that there are two words that do not appear in the book. Some of you already know this because you've told me. First of all, the word prayer never appears in the book. The word prayer doesn't appear in the book at all. But more significantly, the name of God, neither God generically nor Yahweh, appear in the book, nor any of his appellations, Most High, or any of those things. There's no mention of God in the book. Now, my theory, and I have yet to find a commentary that I trust that can prove this to me, my theory is because God had told his people to go home. They didn't go home. They stayed, and I'll be commenting on this again in just a moment. They stayed there out of God's presence, and therefore it's as though he said, all right, you don't want to be in my presence. You are going to be recorded as living without me. So his name doesn't appear in the book. Now, that's my theory. I don't claim total academic credentials to say that, but that's my theory. But it's also because this book is written from the God perspective, from the perspective of God and his providential dealings with his people who chose to remain in exile. It's not a bad story, and it comes out with a happy ending. But it's not just the Jews. We're also given a view of the people among whom they remain, especially the king of Persia. Ahasuerus, also known as Xerxes, is a little historical note. The same person who killed Darius the Mede also eventually murdered King Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, same guy. So he has a twofer there, if you will. The big picture of this book is that of God's preservation of his people in the face of possible annihilation and how Yahweh saves them. We know that there are people in the Middle East now who want to eliminate Israel. That has happened forever in history. The Jews have never had an easy time of it. Well, here they're not going to have an easy time of it in this book either. The big picture also includes how Yahweh saves them from that. And for the next several weeks, we're going to simply tell the story and apply it. And it all begins with two banquets and a royal marriage problem. You ever heard the story of Mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy? Well, in this country, in Susa, if the king ain't happy, ain't nobody going to be happy. So the big goal of the people in the book, as far as the king is concerned, is how they're going to keep him from losing it, because if he loses it, people die. That's an important factor here in the story. Well, let's look first at Ahasuerus and his banquet. It's a big picture of royal excess. You look at the descriptions in verses 1 through 9. I didn't bother looking it up, but I'd suggest this is millions of dollars worth of expensive stuff. I think Sherry would love to work with some of this stuff and making some of her artwork. You have fine white and violet linen held by cords of purple on silver rings, marble columns, couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. How's that for you? And as a party here lasts 180 days, it concludes with another banquet for all the people who lived at the citadel in Susa, from the greatest to the least, in the court of the garden of the king's palace, which I just described to you. This is a big, big deal. There's royal splendor, but there's also royal largesse. How would you like this law? The drinking was done according to the law. There was no compulsion, for so the king had given orders to each official of his household that he should do according to the desires of each person. You are at the most expensive restaurant in town, and the rule is what the customer wants, the customer gets, no matter what. And it's all on me. Well, multiply that severalfold, and you have what's going on here in Susa. The impression is given, it's only an impression, that the people he ruled were free to do as they pleased. Not quite. But that's the impression we're given here. At least that's from the king's perspective, and I think we're actually being told how the king saw it here. But it's not so. They were not free, because we could quickly see his queen in quite the predicament. In verse 10, on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mechiman, Bistha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcass. Don't quote me on how those names are pronounced. The seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, and this is serious, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to display her beauty to the people and the princes, for she was beautiful. And the scholars seem to agree that the only thing she was supposed to wear was her crown. Well, yeah, I see the upset stomachs in the face of some of the women, and I don't blame you. It's disgusting, really, but this is the king. He's drunk, and he wants to show off his wife, who I suspect, because she was drunk, had the nerve to do what she did in verse 12. Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. It took guts, or she had to be drunk, because you don't say no to the king. Because then the king became very angry, and his wrath burned within him. Ain't nobody happy if the king's not happy. The larger picture here is that of the godlessness of the king. Well, that's no surprise to you, I'm sure. He promotes drunken revelry, and he abuses his authority over his wife, and in his treatment of his wife, he has no consideration at all for her dignity. She has no rights, no privileges, and he has no respect for her whatsoever. Husbands, if you ever treat your wife like that, you're going to get a serious visit from me as your pastor. And I'll come with the full weight of the session on you. But he had no pastor. He was the king, you see. He dishonors God by dishonoring the God-established ordinance of marriage. Marriage was between one man and one woman, supposed to be permanent, and the husband was to love his wife. Adam and Eve set the standard when they were first created. Before they fell, Adam knew his wife very well. She knew him. They loved each other. There was perfect harmony before the fall. It wasn't until after the fall that they fell out, and Adam blamed Eve, Eve blamed the serpent, and so it went. And this was the man that the Jews chose to live under as their king, rather than return home to serve Yahweh. Can you hear with me the echo of the words, "We have no king but Caesar"? Who was the Jews' king? It was Yahweh, wasn't it? They were in exile, and supposedly the prayer of every single Jew in exile was, "O Yahweh, return to us to your land that you've given us, and help us to rebuild your house so that we can worship and serve you alone." On the day that Jesus Christ was about to be set free by Pilate, shall I crucify your king? We have no king but Caesar. What the people of the Jews were saying, rather than go home, was in effect, "We have no king but Ahasuerus." At this point in their history, they were happy to stay there in spite of the godlessness of the king. So the question you and I have to answer tonight first is, who is the king you have given your loyalty to this evening? Who is your king? Is it Christ? And if it is Christ, then I solemnly charge you to be and remain loyal to him and no other. No matter how the times change, no matter how difficult life gets, no matter how hard it can be to serve the Lord, and it can get brutal at times in his providence. It can get brutally hard. Remain loyal to Jesus. Oh, it's easy to say yes and nod yes when things are going well. But it's terribly, terribly hard when he chooses to try your heart. So then pray for grace to be loyal to him. And never give your loyalty to anyone else. You can respect and honor the people who have been elected as your governing officials. You should always respect and honor your parents and your teachers and your boss. And you should always have respect. The New Testament teaches we should honor the king, the governor, the president, the Congress, the courts, the judges, those who have been given authority by God. We have to honor them. But never, if there's a conflict, choose them over the Lord. That's what Israel did. And that's one reason they're in the fix they're going to go into in the book of Esther. Well, we turn then to look at Ahasuerus and his counselors. The king's reaction is thoroughly selfish, but so is that of his counselors. Look at verses 13 to 15. The king turned to the wise men who understood the times. Get that, we know what's what here. We know who we answer to. We understand what happens if we give the wrong answer. Read it that way. For it was the custom of the king, so to speak, before all who knew law and justice and were close to him. Yes, the law was, whatever Ahasuerus wants, Ahasuerus gets. And the hard to pronounce names of Carshanud, Shether, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marsana, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media, who had access to the king's presence and sat in the first place in the kingdom. And the king asks this question, semi-seriously, because he wrote the law. According to the law, what is to be done with Queen Vashti because she did not obey the command of Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? What's to be done to her because she didn't submit to me and do this thing I told her to do? What's to be done? Well, you could almost predict what they're going to do, but you'd be wrong. They don't suggest she have her head cut off or that she get hung. Oh, by the way, it's important for the story to understand hanging here didn't mean by the neck. It meant to be hoisted up and dropped on a sharp stick. That's what being hung meant. Okay, the gallows didn't refer to a rope. It referred to being impaled. So when you hear the word hung, you're going to know what that means. So what's to be done by her? They don't want her hung. However, according to the law, what's to be done? And Memucan, he knows what the king wants. Queen Vashti is wronged, and not only the king. Wait a minute. I thought it was the king who was mad here. Yeah, but he has eyes for his wife at home, as does every single counselor, every single prince. They've got wives at home, and they have people under them who have wives at home, and that's why he says what he says. Queen Vashti is wrong, not only the king, but also all the princes and all the peoples who are in the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, causing them to look with contempt on their husbands, saying, Queen Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought into his presence, but she did not come. They don't want to go home and face a rebellion themselves. This is not the king's service here. This is their own service. It just so happens their interests align with the king's service. This day the ladies of Persia and Media will have heard of the queen's conduct and will speak in the same way to the king's princes, and there'll be plenty of contempt and anger. So what's to be done with the queen and the rest of the women? Verse 19, if it pleases the king, let a royal edict be issued by him, and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media so that it cannot be repealed. Any law written or signed by the king was that way. It can't be repealed by anybody. That's important to the story, too, as we'll see. That Vashti may no longer come into the presence of King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is more worthy than she. In other words, fire her. She's fired. She's done. They've had their little boardroom discussion. She's fired. She's going down the elevator. She's out. And when the king's edict, which he will make, is heard throughout his kingdom, great as it is, then all women will give honor to their husbands, great and small. That takes care of the king's problem, takes care of the problem waiting for us at home if we don't take care of the king's problem this way. And what a shock. It's a play to the king's ego. It's to protect themselves from appearing weak. And it also plays to their own pride and inner tyrants, doesn't it? They want to be just like him. One of them could be planning on being just like him, in fact, being him someday. That's court intrigue for you. And the king approves. This word pleased the king and the princess, and the king did as Memucan proposed. And so he sends letters to all the king's provinces, telling everybody, and this is important, to each province according to its script, and to every people according to their language, just to make it very clear, and listen to the way it's worded, that every man should be the master in his own house, and the one who speaks in the language of his own people. The king, like servants, like princes, like everybody else. One way, the man is the man. What we'll learn later is that God's hand is behind all of this for another reason. See the rest of the book. And I encourage you to read the book over the next few weeks to get to know what's coming. This is fundamental in God's administration of history and his providence. What is God's work? What are the works of providence? The Shorter Catechism question 11 says this: God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord, and he, the Lord, turns it whatever way he pleases. What we're to understand is that Israel may have forgotten, but the Lord is in charge here, not Ahasuerus and not the counselors. What's happening to them now, or what's about to happen to them now, is by the hand of God. And beloved, in this year of God's grace, 2019, with an election looming next year, it has never been so important to understand that no human government acts without God's hand influencing it. I don't care if it's the president of the Senate, the Speaker of the House, the leader of the California State Senate, the leader or speaker of the California House of Representatives, the governor of Sacramento, the governor of California, mayor of Sacramento, I don't want to elevate him too soon, even your local councilman, he uses them to accomplish all his holy will. He accomplishes his designs using them. Nothing that happens in our nation happens in a vacuum. It is vital to understand that. Why? Because the Lord has told us to pray, his will be done, and to pray for those who are in authority over us. And if we're not going to pray for them, if we're going to take the line that I've seen since Jimmy Carter got elected, well, if we get the right guy in office, he'll appoint the right judges, and everything's going to be cool for the church, and not pray, you lose all right to complain. That doesn't mean you shouldn't carefully work to see proper people elected. It doesn't mean you shouldn't contribute if you can afford it to proper causes to get the right people elected from the biblical perspective. Nothing wrong with being politically active, but it better be a biblical perspective you take on who should be elected. And if there are only two choices and both of them are bad, pray for wisdom. Very few Christians in the coming years are going to be encouraged to run for president, Congress, and local office, because there is an awful lot of noise about Christians causing trouble. There's one leader who said the problem with our country is that people are getting all their information politically from church. You catch that? Jesus is Lord. He rules the hearts of men. So there's no room for despair here. Now the Jews are watching this happen with Ahasuerus, and they're probably wondering what's next and how it's going to affect them. Well, we'll get into that beginning next week. But this does not mean that the government and those who lead are not responsible for their sinful actions and laws. They will be caused to answer for any persecution that they bring about toward us, just as the people in China, Iran, Iraq, and Hindu countries and other countries, and even in England, Great Britain. Those who enact those laws will answer to God for what the harm they do to God's people. We are not without our defender. But dear people of God, if the church is not going to be bowing before God and begging his help for us, if we're going to rely on politics, we have no king but who? You have no king but who? Before you answer that question, search your heart. Who is it you really, practically speaking, view as your king? And if his name is not Jesus, repent. Which means we need to pray for our leaders that God will turn their hearts to do good in his sight and good for his people. Are you praying for that? Or is that something you've always assumed he would do? But you see, you have not because you ask not. Political activism, sure. Nothing wrong with it. But you better be praying for God to do good through the people who are elected. And ask God to put in place people who will do good for his church and for his people, who will respect the Ten Commandments. We've got to stop assuming God will only give us good leaders. Because guess what? Good leaders out there are very few. And many of those who are elected are, in my view, very foolish in every sense of the word. Enough said. Let me give you some more uses for what we've read here today. The first thing we should learn is that this should alert us as Christians of the danger of conforming to this world's values and ways, especially in the conduct of our marriages, but also if we're leaders. You've got a leadership role in community because you're in a business, because of something you do in industry. You be very, very careful not to conform to the world's values and ways. It's far too easy for us to fall into the captivity to the world voluntarily by our conformity. Never forget your pastor voted for Jimmy Carter because he said he was born again. What a stupid thing not to examine what he thought he meant by saying he was born again. That man is theologically as liberal as anybody I've ever heard of. Still is. He does a lot of good work. He does a lot of good work for poor people. He's done it for years. Does that make him a Christian? Only God knows. Only God knows. The first example is the model of marriage that has the husband exercising absolute rule over his wife rather than loving and protective headship. I've seen it happen where men have said, I'm the head of this house, woman, you do as I say, and if you don't, I'll slap you down. Sometimes that's literally. And sometimes it's just the way the households run. No physical abuse. Emotional abuse, yeah. That's actually taught by some in the name of Christ. And it's dead unbiblical. The second example I want to warn you about is imitating the world in excess of drink and food as the measure of a good time. You had a good time? Sure, we got to drink everything we wanted and all we wanted and eat all we wanted. Is that really how you define a good time? There's a problem with that. There's a problem with that. So beware of conforming to the world's values and ways. But the larger picture is that of refusing to leave the world and its ways. This was the environment the voluntary exiles from Israel chose to remain in. They chose to remain here. They knew what it was like there. Why didn't you go home when Cyrus said you can go home? He was paying the freight. He was sending the tools and the supplies to rebuild the wall and rebuild the temple. He even sent one of their men home to help oversee it, Nehemiah, and a priest, Ezra. Why didn't they go home? Why did they choose to stay there? And we know from Ezra and Nehemiah that even the Jews in Jerusalem still fell into sin and neglected the temple. There was a time when they said, we're not ready to build the temple. We know that from a prophet. If we're going to live like the world, then we face the danger of isolating ourselves from God's grace by tempting him with our sin. We can't do that. It only does harm to God's people. And if we as adults, ladies and gentlemen, do this in front of our children, what are we teaching them? Follow Jesus. What, you mean like you do, Dad? I'd like to be like him. Remember the Billy Joel song? I want to be like him someday. Yeah, I want to be like him. The father who neglected his son and said, well, I wish I had more time to spend with you, but good luck at school. Be careful. More positively, I would repeat, we need to be a people of prayer. Pray that the leaders of our nation will rule for good in God's sight. Pray for them. Oh, it doesn't do any good. They're not Christian. It doesn't matter. Even a broken clock, if you use an analog clock, it gets the time right twice a day. If you use a digital clock, it gets the time right once a day. But pray that the leaders of the nation will rule for good in God's sight. Pray that we will also be a people who act for good in God's sight. We're supposed to set the pace because we serve the real king and ruler of our country. And above all else, though, trust the Lord's wisdom in ordering the world we live in for good. Romans 8:28 has not been taken out of the Bible. And God, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And that means don't give up when things look horrible, when things aren't working out well. Ah, my dear friends in New Hope Church, if God had given me three or four of the prayers for churches I wanted to work at, the answer I wanted, I wouldn't be here. Think about that. God doesn't give you what you want. He doesn't give you the desires of your hearts because he knows better what you need. And he knows what will make you happier in the long run. Trust him. If he says no, it's a good no. Most of all, I want to leave you with this final thought. In the book of Esther, God has given us this God-eyes view of the world as it functions in its ignorance of God and his ways. But it does not act without knowing the people, the world does not act without knowing God's law. Think about that for a minute. The people who passed the laws to murder unborn children and just born children, they know God's law. Romans 1 teaches that. They know what God's law says. It's written on their hearts. They've rebelled against God, and they'll be held accountable for that. Romans 1 teaches us the world and everyone in the world knows there's a God, and his law has been written on everyone's hearts, so they're without excuse. But understand as well that Jesus Christ is the King of the world, set on the throne on Zion's hill, and the world will answer to him. He hasn't given up his throne. And he hasn't called seven counselors to be yes men and tell him what he wants to hear. He made the decision to do things the way he's doing them now, in all his divine, unerring wisdom. So let that motivate you to pray earnestly for God to send our nation and world repentance from sin in a mighty awakening that will glorify him in turning many to Jesus Christ. Many to Jesus Christ. And pray as well that we, his church, will be revived in our faith and trust in Christ our King, and that each of us, from the session that rules the congregation here down to your individual households, your individual lives, trust that we will be revived in our faith and trust in Christ our King, and be motivated to serve him, because we have no king but Jesus. Let us pray. Almighty God and Father and our King,